We're to look this morning at Romans 6, verse 1 to 14. Pretty terrifying passage to have to talk about, Romans 6, verse 1 to 14. But if you could see the sombre faces that I'm looking at, I think you'd be terrified too. All you heavy theologians out there just waiting for me to trip up. Well, if I do, just don't be too cruel on me afterwards, will you? Romans 6, verse 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we've already learned from it. And now as we come to your word, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you will speak to us. Our Father, please give us each humble hearts before your word. Our Father, we pray that you'll give us a willingness to listen to it and to learn from it. And as we read your word and listen to you speak, Father, we pray that you'll give us a willingness in our hearts to go out and obey it. Help us, we pray this morning, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this section answers the question that's asked in the very first verse. The question that Mr. Carson pointed us to last night. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Now, you would almost think that was a 20th century Australian question, wouldn't you? Except the 20th century Australian wouldn't add the "that grace may increase" on the end. He'd say, well, that's great, let's get out and have a great time.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
You would almost think that was a 20th century Australian question, wouldn't you? Except the 20th century Australian wouldn't add the "that grace may increase" on the end. He'd say, well, that's great, let's get out and have a great time. And sometimes we tend to think that that's a sort of a non-question, isn't it? Really, I don't think that I've ever heard anyone actually say to me, well, does that mean that I should really go out there and enjoy sin? Because as I get out there and get more and more involved in sin, then God's grace just seems to pile up and up and up on top of me. I don't think I've ever heard anyone put it to me quite like that. But there was a man, historically, Rasputin was his name, who was perhaps the best historical example of a person like this. As a 16-year-old, he spent a year in a monastery. And that was the theology of this monastery. That you were closest to God when you felt contrition in your heart. And the best way to feel contrite was to go out and sin as much as you possibly could and then have a good whipping. And if you did that, well then you'd feel contrite in your heart. And the best kind of sin that you could sin if you really wanted to feel contrite was moral sin. And so they'd get out there and have a real orgy, and then they'd come back and have their whipping, and they'd feel close to God. Well, I don't know if they did feel close to God, but they said they did. Rasputin was a historical man who practice that kind of thing. He actually had quite a deal of influence early this century in the Russian court. He didn't let the royal family know what he practiced out in the street, and that in the end cost him his life. But what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning in order that grace might increase? Should we, as people, practice that? Well, Paul gives his answer, and he says, by no means. Now, if an Australian was answering that, he'd say, no way, mate. And if he wasn't a Christian, he'd probably add a few colourful expletives on as well. By no means, this is a really definite answer. It's not just a, no, it's not a good idea. It's no way. Shall we continue sinning that grace may increase? No way. Definitely not under any circumstances. It's a very vigorous response in our original Greek New Testament here. By no means. And then he says, we should not live like that. Why? We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, this answer here is looking back to something that happened at a particular point in our lives. He is looking back to our conversion that happened once a long time ago. He is not, well, maybe not so long ago for some of you, but he is not looking at the state of our lives today so much. He is not saying we should not sin because today we're Christians. He's saying we should not sin because once we died. Now, if you want to get an illustration of this, can you imagine going to an office party? Now, this office party's at a disco, and you work at the office. You're a good man. You work at this office, and so as a good employee, you want to go to the office party at the disco. But as you're going to the disco office party, you're in fact not taking your wife, you're taking your secretary. Now, you might be happy with that, I don't know. But as you're walking into this disco with your secretary, not your wife, on your arm, someone stands at the door and says to you, hey mate, you shouldn't be taking your secretary to the party. You're a married man. And you say, oh yeah mate, but if you knew my wife, you'd understand exactly why I'm taking my secretary. You see, my wife, oh, she's a real hang. You know, she's lost any semblance of beauty or attractiveness that she ever once had. And not only is she ugly now, but she's a nag. Oh, mate, everything I do that's in the least bit wrong. She's on my hammer all the time, constantly. And what you're doing there is you're pleading with that man in his current married state. But now, here's someone else standing by the door as you walk into the disco with your secretary on your arm. And this person had said, you're married. This person says to you, hey, do you remember that day? Gee, mate, it was a sunny day. Oh, it was a beautiful day, wasn't it? All your friends were there. And you stood at the front of the church with this most beautiful, gorgeous woman. And you looked into her eyes, and as you looked into her eyes, your heart melted. And you said, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, do death do us part. I pledge my love to you. Can you see the difference? One man is appealing to something that happened in the past. Another man is appealing to a current condition. What Paul is doing here, he is taking those of us who are Christians. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? No way. Go back to that day some time ago when you came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ who died in your place. And as the realisation of what he had done for you, as the realisation that he had died for your sins, and because he had died for your sins, you'd opened your heart to him and said to him, Lord Jesus Christ, please take my life completely. You handed it over to him. And there that day, you became a believer, and that day, you died to sin. And Paul is not asking you to consider your current state. He's saying, you once died to sin. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's not possible, Paul says. Now then, he goes on into developing his answer here, and this is where we pick up the printed notes that you've got. You'll notice that the printed notes are not thoroughly detailed. Well, that's so that you can write in anything that you might think is relevant or important, and if there's nothing written on any of the notes I see later, well, of course, I'll get the message.
But Paul says, first of all, okay, why is this the case? What is he aiming to develop here as he develops his argument? Well, he says, firstly, in verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Our baptism in Christ is a past event. We died to sin, as we've already said, points to a past event. We were baptized in Christ, also points to a past event. Now, from our perspective today, of course, we want to say, what baptism is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about a spirit baptism, or is he talking about water baptism? Well, it depends what commentary you read, what answer you get to that question. Leon Morris, being a good Anglican, he says, of course, it points to water baptism. But as he says that, he also says that we should never forget that the reality that takes place in the beginning of the Christian life is not water baptism. What really is the real thing that happens in our life is when the Holy Spirit of God works in our life. Now, even Leon Morris says that. And what Mr. Carson pointed us to this again last night in John 3, how are we born again? We're born of water and the Spirit. And if you read through those verses in John 3, you'll find it's the Holy Spirit of God operates in the life of a person when they become a believer. And of course, we've got the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about the Spirit placing us into the body of Christ. We're baptized by the Spirit, one Spirit into one body. And so what I believe we're looking at here is the effective work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives when every one of us becomes a Christian. The Spirit of God works in our life and makes us a brand new person. Now, of course, from the perspective of the first century believers, there wasn't the distinction between the Spirit of God working in their lives and baptism that we draw today. In our community, a person can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour one day and years later be obedient in baptism. And we've driven a complete wedge between the time of the two things. But in the first century, it wasn't like that. The ultimate example, of course, is the Philippian jailer. In the middle of the night, he became a Christian. And there and then, they went out and baptized him. It doesn't happen very often these days, but perhaps if we were to be thoroughly New Testament, if we gave an appeal and someone came to the front and trusted the Lord, we'd lift the lid on the baptistry and have an after service there and then and baptize them. That would be the most common, I believe, New Testament pattern. Now, we've driven a wedge between those two. But in the New Testament, the two came together. And so the person watching was not really aware of any distinction between the Spirit of God working in their lives and baptism. And so Paul here is appealing to that one point in their lives at the beginning of their Christian life. He says, do you not know, don't you know, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There is a close association here with baptism and death. Now, of course, in our world, baptism is a very comforting, very cosy little thing. These days we even heat the water before we baptize someone. There's none of that sort of violence that went with it in the first century. Those of us who have grown up, of course, watching people being baptised by immersion, we haven't got a baptistry here, well, I suppose that's fair enough, we're at a camp, not in a chapel. Those of us who have grown up watching people get baptised by immersion, we're used to it. One of my kids said to me whilst we were swimming this year, hey, Dad, what do you do when you baptise someone? Would you show me? And so I baptised her in a dam. It's not one of those things, it's a problem for us. We've seen it, we know what's going on. If you've never seen it before, if you've grown up with infant baptism, it's a pretty violent thing, and some people really get quite emotional about what happens when they see someone baptised by immersion for the first time. And in the first century world, baptism was a fairly violent word. It was used, could be used, of people drowning or ships sinking. Josephus used it when Jerusalem was overrun and the Romans wrecked the city. That's the word that's used. It's a violent word. And of course, baptism is a violent thing because it's associated with death. And when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. when we became believers in the Lord Jesus, we shared in his death. Now that's violent, isn't it? And it's final. And it's not very pleasant. But Paul says that happened once upon a time. It is an actual thing that has historically happened in our lives. Now then we come to verse 4 and we pick up on the purpose of this. Why are we baptized into Christ's death? Well, verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Burial is final. When you put a body in the grave, that's it. And emotionally, there's a certain finality about burial. I'll never forget taking the graveside service of a person who died. And for some reason or other, as we stood beside the grave and watched the coffin go down, it just hit me. What a long way down. I don't know what preachers normally think about as they stand by gravesides, but that's what hit me that day as I stood by this grave and watched the coffin go down. I thought, what a long way down. And as I stood there, the fellow's wife stood next to me. And she said, what a long way down. Burial puts the seal on death. It's finished. And here we are. We die with the Lord Jesus Christ. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Our identification with the death of Christ is complete. It's not just a partial, but we're buried with him. It's final. It's complete. And that's our identification with him. But why? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, here's the purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The purpose of our dying with Christ is that we might live a new life. We have died to the old life and we're looking for a new life. Maybe an illustration of this might be a migrant or a refugee living in unpleasant situation overseas. They look at this beautiful country of Australia and so they hop on a plane and they come to Australia, their country of their dreams, because they're looking for a new life. They're beginning wanting to start over again. Well, the Christian hasn't got a new life. But it's a completely different kind of new life, of course, to the migrant or the refugee. We've got this new life in Christ, all right? We've been, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. That's the purpose of what we're looking at here. Now then, our baptism into Christ and into his death is a past event. It has the purpose that we might live a new life, but there is a future aspect to it in verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We have been united with him in his death. We will be united with him in his resurrection. Now, there's a couple of different ways that we could take this. Is this future, being united with him in his resurrection, is that future from the perspective of the grave? So when, as Christians, we die to Christ and we're buried with him, is the future resurrection future from that point? So then, as we look forward to the future, we look forward to our Christian lives, living the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day on this earth. Well, that's part of it, and that is partially true. But there could be another perspective. If we don't take this future from the point of view of when we died, but we take it from the point of view of where we are now, then we are looking to the end of time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and the dead in Christ will be raised. And we will, on that day, share in the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ in an ultimate way. But in the meantime, we do share his resurrected life as we live day by day here, in another sense too. So there are two aspects to this future. If we have been united with him like this in his death, then we will be united with him in his resurrection. So our Christian life is characterized by death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Now then we come to the implications of this death with Christ. What are the implications of it? Well, we've already seen them briefly, but we'll pick it up with verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, crucifixion is a pretty violent term as well. The picture initially was baptism. It now shifts to crucifixion. If baptism is violent, crucifixion is also violent. And you don't need me to explain to you just how violent that is. But in the same way, we could use this picture of crucifixion. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self was thoroughly destroyed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We were crucified with him. Right now then, what's the purpose of this crucifixion? So that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old nature is to be done away with, that we are no longer slaves to sin. And here it's almost as though sin comes alive as a person. A master, a slave master, who walks around behind you with a whip and says, listen, do this, do that, do the other thing, do what I tell you, and if you don't do it, then I'll get right onto you. Sin here is like that. It's a slave master. Well, we died, and we've been crucified with Christ. Our old sinful nature has been crucified with him so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. None of us anymore who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to fear this slave master of sin walking around behind us with a whip, making us do what it wants us to do. We've been freed from that. We've been crucified with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, that purpose is explained in verse 7 again. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we will no longer sin at all. Most of us would be quite happy if it did mean that. But unfortunately, the reality of life and the reality of Romans 6, 7 and 8, as we'll find out when we look at Romans 7, is that the believer still does sin, even though he would rather not. And so what it does mean, though, is it's an amplification of that slaves to sin. We're freed from sin's control. Very interesting here. The word that our NIV translates freed could also be translated justified in the Greek New Testament. We have been freed or justified from sin. And there we have it. So then the implication is that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Now, having died with Christ, we will live with him as well. Verse 9, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead. Sorry, I should have picked that up at verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now again, we've got a future here. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Sorry, verse 8. We believe that if we died with Christ, we will also live with him. Again, we've got that future. And again, it could be either of them. Although I think in this case it's a little more the final one than the present one. But that's by the way. We've got that future here. Now, how did Jesus rise? Right, since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. His resurrection is a final resurrection, not like Lazarus's, to which it is sometimes compared in this way. Lazarus raised again to die, was raised to die again. Jesus Christ was raised to never die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. And of course that's the key thing here in verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ's death to sin, in whatever aspect that was, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so here is, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole life was lived for God. The whole focus of the Lord Jesus Christ's life was God and what God wanted him to do, and a willing submission to that. And so that's the Lord Jesus Christ's life. His life is characterised now by no mastery over him of death, and his ultimate once for all death for sin, and now he's living to God. Now that's the first part of this chapter. And the first part of this chapter is characterised by a looking back at things that have actually happened. There's a change of tone altogether in the second part of this section. When we come to verse 11, instead of past tense verbs that look back and a couple of future tense ones that look forward, what we come to in verse 11, is imperative verbs. Verbs that are commands, verbs that are instructions. They're not verbs that say this is what happened or this is what will happen. They are verbs that say do it. Right? They're commands. Do it. Not negotiable. Just do it. They're imperatives. That's what an imperative is. And so we come to four imperatives in this last four verses of Romans chapter 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The imperative here is count yourselves. And if you underline your Bibles, underline that word. Count yourselves. That's the instruction. Now what does it mean? Well, some people think it means to imagine, pretend. But it doesn't mean imagine or pretend. If you imagine something, what you do when you imagine is you think of something that isn't really real. I might imagine being a millionaire. Well, let me tell you, it's not real. Okay, it's imaginary. But when I count, or when I reckon, that means to take account of the situation as it is and live according to the reality of the situation. So if I was to reckon my financial situation, I would accept the limits of my finances and I would live within those limits. I wouldn't go and buy a Ferrari car for argument's sake. I would buy a car that was within my financial limits, accepting the reality of the situation and living within that reality. Now Paul says, do the same here. Count yourselves, accept the reality of your situation and live within that reality. Count yourselves dead to sin. Alright? But alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, accept the fact that when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ way back there, when you believed that, then you were thoroughly and completely identified with Christ in his death. Now, accept that fact and live within the reality of it. So, well, how does that work? Well, let's think of an illustration. Think of Charlie. Charlie's an alcoholic, or he was. He's dead now. Charlie was one of those guys who, whenever he walked past a hotel and the smell of the grog just wafted out, it was irresistible to him. And Charlie would be in that door like a flash, whether he wanted to be or not. He was an alcoholic. He couldn't help it. You know, if you waved a can of, what is it you drink around here? Reshes. If you drank, well, not that you drink it on the camp, but if you waved a can of Reshes in front of Charlie's eyes, oh, mate, his eyelids would flutter and he would be gone. The taste, of course, would be irresistible. Once he had a drop, then he was an alcoholic and he couldn't stop himself. That was Charlie. But Charlie's dead. And Charlie's mates have decided they're going to have a wake for him. And so Charlie's mates go down to the undertakers and they get his body and they bring Charlie's body back to his best mate's house. And they say, now listen, what will we do with Charlie? Well, what was Charlie's favourite posture in life? Was sitting in front of the telly with a can in his hand. Okay, so they get an armchair and they sit in front of the telly and they turn on the footy and they sit Charlie there with a can in his hand. Oh, mate, that's the way Charlie would have liked it. Yeah, right, mate, okay. And so here his mates are drinking away and Charlie's sitting there dead as a dodo with a can in his hand. And after a while the mate's saying, hey Charlie, what's wrong with you, mate? You haven't even opened it yet. Once upon a time, to put a can in Charlie's hand, he had a reflex action. The other hand come up, the top was ripped off, and this one went up here. He was so expert at it, mate, he didn't need to think twice about it. But here he is, sitting in front of the television, eyes wide open, can in hand, thoroughly closed. He's Someone of the mates says, "Oh, Charlie, if you're having a bit of trouble, I'll open it for you, mate." And he goes up and he opens the can. "Charlie, you'll be right now. That's the hard bit done. All you've got to do is get it up here." And the mates go on talking about Charlie. And they look around after a while, and the can's still resting on the arm of the armchair. "Oh, Charlie, haven't you got the smell of it yet?" Oh, and they pick it up and they wave it under Charlie's nose. Revolting, I think. But Charlie's dead. He doesn't respond to that smell. So after a while, this gets too much for the mates. And they say, "We're going to send Charlie on his way the way Charlie would have liked to go." And so they get around the chair and they tip the head back. And they open the mouth and they get the can and they pour it in. But Charlie's dead. Makes no impact. And you and I have got to accept the reality of our lives, that we're dead to sin. And when some sin comes dancing across our eyes that once would have been irresistible to us, we're dead. Makes no difference. When some sin comes past and once we would have just been uncontrollable in the way we'd go for it, we're dead. Now Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Accept the reality of the situation and live within that reality. Don't pretend. Live within the reality of your situation. In the same way, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Here's the next one. Don't let sin reign. Well, we've got to let something be Lord of our lives. We've got to let something be master of our lives. That's true. But don't let it be sin. So easy to get trapped in sin. Even those of us who are Christians, there's some little problem that we've got within our lives and we play with it. And we say, "Well, I can give in a little bit to it here and I'm strong, I can stop it." And we flirt with it, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and often even Christians can find themselves trapped by this master of sin that they've died to. But it's a real living master in their lives again because they've resubmitted to it. Don't do it. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your body so that you obey its evil desires. Verse 13, another one. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now here's a very practical thing, isn't it? And it seems very coarse to us. Offering the parts of our body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now the picture, of course, is of a sacrifice to a god in the Old Testament, in the first century world, where you might take something and offer it to that god. And here, so we might say, here's my hand. Take my hand as an instrument of wickedness. Paul says, don't offer your hand as an instrument of wickedness. Say, my mouth, here is my mouth, take it as an instrument of wickedness. Paul says, don't offer your mouth. And whatever it might be in your life, whatever part of your body, it's a very literal and a very graphic picture. Paul says, don't offer that part of your body as an instrument of wickedness and sin. He says, don't do it. But in a contrast, offer yourselves to God. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul here has talked about the parts of our body as offering them of instruments of wickedness to sin, and he's going to talk about the parts of our body again. But when he comes to talk about offering ourselves to God, he first of all talks about our whole selves. Now, do not offer the parts of your body to sin, but rather offer yourselves to God. Offer yourselves to God. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So those of us who have died with Christ, our responsibility in life is to accept the fact that we're dead and live according to that reality. We are not to let sin reign in our bodies. We are not to offer the parts of our body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but in contrast to that, we are to offer ourselves to God completely and then the parts of our body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So often as Christians, and I think it's perhaps more of a problem with young people than older people, but I don't know. We're asking ourselves, as a Christian, can I do this? Can I do that? Is it all right for me to go here? Is it all right for me to go there? And we seem to be constantly trying to work out how much we can get away with in the Christian life before God will reach out of the sky and zap us one. But here is what we should be doing. Instead of offering the parts of our body to sin, in contrast, we should be offering the parts of our body to God. Instead of instruments of wickedness, instruments of righteousness. And if I'm ever in the dilemma, should I or shouldn't I go somewhere or do something, then perhaps a guideline question for me is, by going there and doing that, would I be offering my hand or my ears or my eyes or my mouth or whatever it is, would I be offering that as an instrument of wickedness? Or would I be offering it as an instrument of righteousness? And we might look at the issue and we might say, well, neither. It's not wicked, but it's not righteous. Well, then let me plead with you, brothers and sisters, well, brothers anyway, if the answer is it's neither, then be very careful. Because the instruction isn't to offer the parts of our body as instruments of nothing. It's to offer the parts of our body as instruments of righteousness. And we should not be aiming to do nothing instead of wickedness. We should be aiming to do righteousness instead of wickedness or nothing. Paul says we're dead. Now let's live in accordance with that death. Paul says don't let sin reign in your body. Don't offer your parts of your body to sin, but offer yourselves to God and the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. And then he completes this section with verse 14, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.